Catholic Church.
And we by no means exhausted all the biblical material for this study. Indeed, in some senses, I think we did not get very far, but we underlined the different ideas by which the nature of the church is defined and expressed in Scripture. We spoke, first of all, of the church as the people of God, looking at Exodus chapter 19, and at the idea of the church as the continuation and fulfillment of the historical people of God in the Old Testament. And we made a good deal of that. I think it's very important that we should recognize that the church emerges from the whole concept of the covenantal idea by which God covenants with his people. And that was the emphasis that we made, the church as a people with whom God entered covenant and by his mighty act constituted them his people. We saw how the continuing word of the Lord was that by which this people were maintained and nourished and nurtured. And we saw in Exodus 19 the response of obedience from the people. All that the Lord hath said, we will do. And finally, the presence of the glory of the Lord among them. Now, these are Old Testament categories in Exodus 19, and they are all valid in relation to the church today, because it is the same reality. Then we looked at some of the implications of all that, speaking of the people of God as the family of God, and saw how this qualifies the behavior of members one to another. We also underlined the idea of togetherness and mentioned that Martin Luther was very anxious to translate the word church as congregation, simply to stress this idea of togetherness. And we spoke of the dangers very rife in the church today of compartmentalizing the church into groups. And we spoke of the error of regarding merely peer groups as the church. The church is a body with all sorts and conditions of men contributing to the well-being of the whole. And we'll come to that more particularly in a moment or two. Tonight we go on to consider the other ideas, equally biblical in character, the church as the building of God and the church as the body of Christ. And I would like to try to say something about both these during this evening. First of all, the building of God. An obvious starting point here, of course, is our Lord's word to Peter at Caesarea Philippi. Thou art Peter, and on this rock will I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, it's usual when looking at this statement to give some interpretation of it in order to resolve the controversy arising from the Roman Catholic claim that Peter is the human foundation of the church and so on. But we're not going to do that tonight for two reasons. First of all, we've already dealt with this issue at some length in our morning studies in Matthew's Gospel when we came to that chapter, chapter 16 of Matthew. I don't want to underline that again or to cover that ground anymore. And secondly, for your interest, the whole matter is expounded at some length in the book On This Rock, which we published some years ago and which has circulated within the congregation. Unfortunately, it's out of print now, but perhaps those who have not seen it, if they're interested in seeing it, may be able to borrow it from somebody who has a copy in the congregation. But it's this phrase, on this rock, I will build my church. That's Jesus' own words. And our Lord's teaching in that phrase about building his church is taken up both by Peter and by Paul in their epistles. If you are familiar with Peter's first epistle, you'll know that in the first chapter there are several echoes of the thought of the passage in Exodus chapter 19, which we looked at last Sunday. Peter speaks of girding up the loins of your mind, and the whole emphasis in the covenantal idea at the Passover was that they were to eat it with the loins girt and staff in hand, and so on. The sense of awe at the presence of God, the mighty act of God, all these things occur, you see, in Peter's thinking. And it is Peter who takes up our Lord's word in this way when he says, when having mentioned that we are born again of the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever, he says, therefore, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. Now, it's worth looking at this epistle at this point to see what Peter is saying. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, chapter 2 of 1 Peter, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. And then this, to whom coming, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is become the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them who stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And these words, of course, are in substantial agreement with Peter's great word shortly after the day of Pentecost, when he uttered this memorable statement, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now, in that epistle, Peter is simply echoing our Lord's words, I will build my church. And Paul's teaching, if you care to look back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, is substantially the same, where he says that ye are God's building, chapter 3, verse 9. We are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building, according to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder. I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And significantly, Paul goes on to speak in that very chapter about the temple of God, indwelt by the Spirit of God, which is his way of speaking of the church. The building is people, The living stones are men, not materials. The temple where God dwells is a people, not a place. Now, we already made reference last Sunday to Paul's teaching in Ephesians, the subject of which epistle may well be said to be God's purpose to build himself a house in which to dwell, an habitation of God through the Spirit, the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, a building fitly framed together, growing into a holy temple in the Lord. Now, not to dwell too long on this idea, let me just put it this way. The gospel bears witness to the great redemptive act of God in Christ, in his incarnation, atonement, and victory, by which the tragedy of sin is reversed and nullified and set right. This great redemptive act was accomplished once for all in history, in the fullness of the time. But the gospel is gospel to mankind precisely because not only is it a historical, once-for-all divine accomplishment, but it also becomes a present contemporary reality in man's experience, and has to become this for him, and does become this for him by the operation of the Word and Spirit of God, the life-giving Spirit of God, applying to us and working in us what Christ has wrought for us in his death and resurrection. And when the Spirit of God is thus at work, applying the work of Christ, there the church is called into being as a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Where men are converted to Christ, there is the church called into being as a building of God, an house not made with hands. Now, there are a number of necessary implications of this idea of the church as the building of God. You can think of the building as one in process of construction, and you can think of a building completed. As to the second of these, the completed building, Paul makes reference to this in the 5th chapter of Ephesians, where he speaks of a glorious church, not having spot, nor wrinkle, nor any such thing. This is the church triumphant, which will one day be saved to sin no more, and will be a glorious church. But we're more concerned about the idea of the building in process of construction. I think I mentioned last time someone has suggested that in the Ephesian epistle, in chapter 1, you have set forth the constitution of the church in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. And in chapter 2, you have the raw material from which the church is constructed. We are his workmanship. And I think it's worth pursuing this idea for a little, because I think it will help us to understand some of the things that happen to us as individuals, and indeed in the church itself. Many of you, for example, to use an illustration, will know that Her Majesty the Queen Mother some years ago set her eyes on an old castle up in Caithness called the Castle of May. And she saw it and could see many possibilities in it for the future. And she purchased it and set about restoring it and rehabilitating it. And a great deal of work was done on the Castle of May to make it worthy of a queen's residence. And when the work was finally completed, the queen mother moved in and took residence there. Now, it's a bit like that in the Church of God. It is a building in process of construction. And during the construction, at any given point, there may be a great deal of untidiness, a great deal of haphazardness, and a great deal that seems to be very shambolic. But you see, that's in the very nature of the case necessary and inevitable when a building is being constructed. And that's why it is much wiser and more sensible to think of the Church of God more as a workshop than as a show house, because it's not yet complete. Now, depending on how we look at that, that can be of enormous encouragement and reassurance to us, both corporately and individually. I'm sure, I don't know how it is with you, but I know that this is how it is with me. There are times in my Christian experience when I feel as if my whole life is in a bit of a mess. And there's a certain element of the shambolic in it. And you would be surprised how after Sunday evening I may go home and feeling I'm such an abysmal failure I should go away and join the Sodgers. But don't you see? The work is in process. It's not complete. It may be very disorderly. And there may on occasion be a great deal of clearing away of rubble to be done. My goodness, there's so much for us to unlearn when we come to Christ. When we've been living a godless life, when we've been living far away from Him, we have imbibed the values of a materialistic, godless world. They become part and parcel of our being. And when we come to Christ, the central reality has taken place, yes, blessedly, gloriously. But there's so much to unlearn. Things that we have taken for granted, thought forms, philosophies of life that we have taken for granted, that are woven into the very warp and woof of our being. These have all got to be cleared out. And sometimes we may feel very naked and very stripped down, and necessarily so, before the real building begins to take place. So you see, and there's a great encouragement for us here. Maybe there's somebody here tonight feeling you're not getting on spiritually and you're just making a mess of things. Don't lose heart. Peter says, we're born again of incorruptible seed. If we are Christ's, he has planted a seed in our lives that will outlast all the suns and stars in space. It is indestructible. It is there forever. And it will never be taken away. The work is there. And that's the one glorious circumstance that we hold on to all the time. But as to the other things, the peripherals, at any given moment, we may look a mess and we may feel a mess. But don't be discouraged. The master builder is at work. The king is supervising the rehabilitation. And he knows what he's about. And if on occasion he gives a shout and says, "Not that! Not there! That's not where that goes," then we must understand and let him have his way. He's got the plan in his mind. He's got the blueprint. We're just the material. Let him get on with the building. He'll make something of us. That's the way we need to think of this building idea. And presently, the shape of things to come will become more and more evident as time goes on. And then there'll be lots of clearing away of the rubble. And one great glad day, the building will be completed. What a day of rejoicing that will be. You can pursue that idea further. There are degrees, you know, in house building and home building and setting up your home. You can doss down on the floorboards in a sleeping bag with orange boxes for furniture. When I started in the ministry, I made bedside cabinets out of orange boxes, and I still have one of them in the manse yet. You can make do, or you can furnish imaginatively with taste and everything just so. And it's astonishing, you know, nowadays how young couples getting married feel that they have to have this and they have to have that, they have to have all sorts of things that we never even dreamt of in our young day. Times apparently have changed. But here's the significant difference. Even now, in the shambolic state, we are a habitation of God through the Spirit. Even now, he has come to indwell us. "If a man love me," said Jesus, "we will come to him and make our abode with him." You see, the building is a living organism, and Christ is there. We, as lively stones, are built up and spiritual house, a holy priesthood, an habitation of God through the Spirit. Now, the idea of the building as a living organism leads us, of course, inevitably to the concept of the church as the body of Christ. And I want to spend the rest of our time thinking of the church tonight as the body of Christ. Paul says, ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. Now, one of the things that tends to be forgotten in a study of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, because of the preoccupation people have with the gifts of the Spirit, is the central teaching of that chapter, in which Paul underlines the fact of unity in diversity. The body has many members, all different from one another. And when the body is healthy and active, all its members are correctly coordinated. Lack of coordination in the body is a sign of sickness, requiring medical and sometimes surgical attention. And this is what we need to grasp so firmly in the idea of a congregation having within itself all kinds and conditions of men, young and old, rich and poor, academic and artisan. A church, as the body of Christ, is a cross-section of humanity. And that's why, as I mentioned last time, a religious organization or society can never be a real substitute for the church. Since these tend generally to be groups of one particular kind of people, either of the same age, the same sex, or the same academic milieu, and they therefore lack the richness that people of different age, different background, different culture can contribute to the body, which is the church. Now, let me say something in relation to this. A good many years ago now, this whole idea came home to me very forcibly, almost by accident. And I'll tell you how it happened. It was when one of our very first missionaries went out to the field. And after the valedictory service, we said we would have a cup of tea in the hall where people could greet and say farewell to the departing missionary. And we had the social fellowship that we call it now, over a cup of tea in the hall. And what happened there was very interesting. There were 80-year-old people there, and there were little children there. And the little kiddies were running up to the 80-year-olds and chatting them up. And the 80-year-olds were chatting up the little kiddies. And it dawned on me that this precisely is what congregation means. The young and the old, with no generation gap, but recognizing their different functions and therefore able to contribute to one another, able to share. The old folks were delighted. And I'm sure the kiddies were thrilled too at being taken notice of. And I think I learned an enormous lesson that night. A lesson which it seems to me I have sought to develop and establish in the life of this congregation. The togetherness of the people of God. Ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. Members in particular. I'm looking for a quotation from guess who? C.S. Lewis. And if I can find it, yes, here it is. He says, how true membership in a body differs from inclusion in a collective may be seen in the structure of the family. The grandfather, the parents, the grown-up son, the child, the dog and the cat are true members in the organic sense, precisely because they are not members or units of a homogeneous class. They are not interchangeable. Each person is almost a species in himself. The mother is not simply a different person from the daughter. She is a different kind of person. The grown-up brother is not simply one unit in the class children. He is a separate estate of the realm. The father and the grandfather are almost as different as the cat and the dog. If you subtract one member, you have not simply reduced the family in number, you have inflicted an injury on its structure. Its unity is a unity of unlikes, almost of incommensurables. Now that, it seems to me, is an enormously important statement. And that's what the body of Christ is. And because unlikes, therefore dependent on one another. The idea of dependence is a necessary corollary of the idea of inequality or unlikeness. Equality in this respect is not a biblical concept. We are equal in dignity before God, yes, but we are very different in the various functions we have in life. Don't you see that if we were all equal, we would be independent of one another? And where there is independence, fellowship is an impossibility. You cannot have fellowship between independent people. Now, what does that say about the person who likes to go it alone? He's independent. He cannot have fellowship with anybody. He's self-sufficient. He has unchurched himself. The man who said that religion is what you do with your solitary time was completely and totally misled. Because if there is anything true about the Christian faith, it is that it cannot be a solitary religion. It cannot be. And it's very significant, is it not, that the word saint is almost never used in the singular in the scriptures. Always in the plural. The communion of saints. It is the togetherness. We belong to one another. We belong to one another. And that's why the rich diversity in any real congregation is one of the great blessings and enrichments of experience. It's precisely because we are rubbing shoulders with different kinds of people that a fellowship, a true fellowship, is so good for us and so salutary for us. I regard it, for example, as entirely beneficial that a man who may have no claims to academic excellence or training should be able to say to one who has, not in these words, but you know what I mean, look, come down off your perch and live in the real world. Because, you know, academics tend to live away up there. And it's entirely good for them to brush shoulders with somebody who's in the nitty-gritty of real life. Of course, it works both ways. And we must always beware of reversing the process. It's just as silly to be proud of not being academic as it is to be proud of being academic. And you get both kinds around, you know. And they sure have chips on their shoulders. Both of them. You see what I mean? It's the togetherness. We need one another to rub off the rough edges. And that's why a religious society or association can never really be a substitute for the church, simply because it lacks the richness that people of different age or custom or background can contribute to the body. I remember a young girl, a student, who in her student days was a member here of Holyrood. And she went to another city and went to a church that I recommended that she should attend. And in that other church, she got in tow with a little group within the congregation. And it was a group that centered in a particular home. And the leader of this little group was a very strong personality, strong-minded, strong-willed, overbearing, of the type who influence and sway weaker personalities to their detriment and sometimes to their emotional and psychological harm. And this girl got involved in this little group, and the warmth and the intimacy of the fellowship was so much greater, she felt, than in the larger congregation. And soon she came to the point of saying, "But I don't need the church now. This is my church." Now, maybe you're saying, "And what's wrong with that?" Well, I will tell you what is wrong with it. The warmth of fellowship and the intimacy of fellowship obviously is going to be greater in a little group and more attractive. And that may be. But then a greenhouse is warmer than the open garden. A greenhouse forces early and premature growth. And the possibilities of premature withering are therefore all the greater for the plant when removed from the greenhouse to face normal climatic conditions. And the point about our Christian life is it has to be lived in a cold and frosty world, not in a greenhouse. And I am obliged to wonder whether the considerable fallout of student believers from spiritual life and activity within a few years of going down from university can be explained in considerable measure by the fact that in their formative years of spiritual life, they've had so much greenhouse nurture and have been short on the robust fellowship that a congregation can provide. and they have lacked very necessary ingredients. They may have become involved in man-centered, problem-orientated groups. And you know, there's a great fascination in discussing one another's problems. You beware of discussing problems. You'll get chronic problemitis. And that's a very difficult condition for Christians to be cured of. And it often takes years. And some Christians are never cured of it. They die in that same unsatisfactory state. Man-centered, problem-orientated. And they've lacked the true anchorage of belonging to the God-centered, goal-orientated fellowship of a true congregation of God's people. Invisible membership with all the robust influences that that can certainly provide. Now, this is something immensely important today, because we have all sorts of groups claiming the allegiance and the loyalty of Christian people. And they will lose out because they are short on what I've called the robust and healthy atmosphere of the togetherness of a congregation. That's one of the things that we need to be very, very careful about in the Church of Christ. Now, obviously we could go on long enough on this theme, but I think I may have said enough to underline the reality. The body of Christ. Let me say in closing three brief things about this. First of all, the body needs to be healthy. And it is when the body is healthy that real spiritual life is nourished. As I said, when there is a lack of coordination in the body, things go wrong. And they need medical and sometimes surgical attention. The healthy body. And the body of Christ in the congregation of the Lord's people is the place where it is most likely to be healthy and robust and outgoing. The body is also a representative body. In this sense, we as a body represent Christ in the world. We are as Christ in the world. Remember how Paul puts it in that marvelous passage in 2 Corinthians 5. We are ambassadors for Christ, and we beseech you in Christ's stead. Be ye reconciled to God. In Christ's stead. We stand for Christ in the world. And by our presence in the world, we can proclaim the message of reconciliation. And also inherent in this whole idea of the representative nature, there is the basic sense of belonging to one another. Did you notice how Paul says, if one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. See, in a true fellowship, in a true congregation, where we belong to one another, nobody's burden needs to be borne alone. It is the task of the fellowship to bear the burden. And often, the only way that it can be done is through prayer and intercession. And I regard it as one of the great triumphs of grace in the work of God in this place over the years, that there should be so much of really bearing one another's burdens in the life of the congregation, in sickness, in sorrow, in suffering, in grief, or pain, anxiety, or distress. It must surely be an enormous comfort for anybody in distress to know that somewhere in the congregation, somebody is praying for me and holding me up at the throne of grace. That's what a congregation is about. There's one other thing, and with this I close. A healthy body, a representative body, a broken body. Jesus said, "This is my body, broken for you." He was, of course, referring to the sacrament, the communion service. But there is a sense in which he needs to be able to say that in the world today. "This is my body, broken for you." We, as God's people, really need to be broken bread and poured out wine for the life of the world. It is to this that we are called. And in a high and holy and awesome consciousness that is our calling, we serve him and are prepared to be broken bread and pour out wine